I want you to turn your Bible, book of Acts this morning, chapter number 8. Book of Acts, chapter number 8. We're going to read about a fellow. Let me tell you a little bit about this man. His name is Simon. Sometimes he's given this name Simon Magus or Magnus. And as we read this, it seems as though he got saved. The one thing that we learn from some history and some tradition is that this is the man who probably started the movement that we call Gnosticism. Many of you who were in the FBI class remember the Gnostics. They were not biblicists. And they really caused a lot of havoc in the early church. And we find that really the book of Galatians, Ephesians is written a great deal trying to remove some of their thoughts and ideas. But I want us to read about this man because I believe that he portrays something that is so very vividly still going on to our day. Notice with me, let's stand and read here. At chapter 8, verse number 9 says, But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. And to him they had regard, because of a long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon also, or himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who when they were come down prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. And when Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, give me also the power that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. I want you to notice Peter's answer. But Peter said unto him, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness, and in the bond of iniquity. Then answered Simon and said, pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me. You may be seated. There's oftentimes, in especially a Bible college type setting, and sometimes amongst God's people, great debate on, was Simon saved? Was Simon saved? And there's arguments that go both directions, for we certainly read in the Word of God in verse 13 that Simon himself believed. We find he followed in baptism. But we find that in that particular day, the Holy Spirit was not just coming upon people as soon as they were saved, but when hands were laid on by the apostles. And so we find that this took place as Peter and John came to visit here in Samaria. Something that's interesting here, we don't find their hands being laid on Simon. And we also find that when he sees what is taking place and these folks receiving the Holy Spirit, he wants this power. And Peter, as a result of this, his perception is, and I believe he's probably giving the biblical perception, is that this man, he says, needs to repent, because he says that he's in the gall of bitterness, verse 23, and in the bond of iniquity. Interesting thoughts about this particular man. I want to teach this morning on a subject I've just labeled unaffected hearts. Let me first back up just a little ways. For the last 2 or 3 weeks, we've been talking about some of the things that really divide and conquer in our families. One of the things that I have found that is a tremendous divider of peoples is this matter of anger. And anger arises, of course, as we know from the Word of God, because there's tremendous pride in our homes, or in our hearts. And because of that pride, because we want our way, when something doesn't go our way, we get angry at the individual who is stopping our particular way. And so when there's a household, there's a husband and wife, there's two individuals, they get along great as long as they're both wanting to go the same way. They can have their pride, they can operate in all of those things, but boy, as soon as one crosses the other, all of a sudden there's a problem. And that problem then exercises itself in anger on one or both parts. And we find that that anger many times explodes. We find that horrific things take place. And sad to say, but in our society, one out of every two marriages ends as a result of this particular thing. That anger, as we have noted, can go on into bitterness, be a lifelong thing, build and build in our hearts. And I don't know about you, but I've been around old folks who are either better or bitter. I don't find too many in between. And they either have gotten really gracious in their older lives, or they've gotten so bitter that nobody wants to be around them. And nobody wants to see them. A lot of times I hear folks at rest homes who work there say, well, now their family will come see them. Probably because they're so bitter, nobody wants to. And that's a sad, sad scenario in our society. And so we find this anger arising, this contention that takes place. Only by pride, the Bible says, cometh contention. So we know from the Word of God, this is the root cause of it. Now, let me ask you a question. If you get saved, what has to be put away? What has to be generated in our lives? It is none other than pride must be put away. Humility must be there. We must humble ourselves before the Lord Jesus Christ if we're going to receive salvation. In the book of Luke, it's interesting, chapter 18, it says, and the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes into heaven, and smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. What a great prayer. I tell you, he says, this is Jesus speaking, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. We're to come as a little child to the Lord. We're to come with humble hearts, recognizing He is all right and we are all wrong. Realizing He is all holy and we are completely unrighteous. And that we are asking, we're begging, we're seeking the wondrous mercy that God so wondrously gives. Amen? I believe there's a conclusion there. And that is that there are many who claim salvation, but their hearts have never really been affected by the gospel. And so as a result of that, anger still controls them. That's a sad thing. When we are so angry all the time, everything that comes along, we get mad at this one, we get mad at that one, and we ought to look inside and realize something that, that's got a control in our life. That anger still controls. What has happened? Sometimes we say, well, I've been saved, but that gospel has not affected us. It's like Simon. It says he believed, but it didn't seem to have an effect upon him. And so that makes me wonder, was Simon's really a real salvation? That makes me wonder sometimes, those who claim to be saved, are they really saved when the gospel does not seem to have an effect in our lives? What we have here is a heart issue, a heart problem. Sometimes we refer to our acceptance of the Lord and acceptance of His salvation, acceptance of His very being in our life. We say, well, we let Jesus come into our heart. Let me ask you something. Has He really come into your heart? Has it affected your heart? It is a question we ought to really, really look at. Has He really affected our heart? Have we really allowed Him in? Or is it about our desire a salvation, our desire for something that's going to get us out of hell? It's an academic acceptance, but it's not really an acceptance of Him. Let me ask you a question. Can you receive a gift from me but not receive me? I believe that's possible. I believe that I could give you a gift, oh, thank you, but not really receive me as a friend or receive me into your heart, into your life. You know, thank you, I appreciate that. Bye. You know, that's the way I fear that many folks enter into this matter of salvation. I might call it a pseudo-salvation. And it's an acceptance or a verbalized acceptance, perhaps an academic acceptance of an offer, but not really an acceptance of Him. My Bible says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And we're seeking, we're wanting Him to come into our lives. I understand something took place in the disciples' lives. Here's an interesting, I want to read something from the Word of God that's fairly lengthy. And you can turn there if you want to. It's in John chapter number 6. When the disciples accepted Him, it was a lifelong commitment. I don't believe it was something just for the moment. It was a lifelong commitment that began some real changes in their lives. Were they perfect off the bat? No. Were there changes that took place right away? Yes. Were there changes that took place over a period of time? Yes, yes, yes. But there was that change that was in their life. In John chapter 6, verse 63, it says, "It is the Spirit that quickeneth." It's the Spirit that quickeneth. "The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." Interesting, if you backed up and read the previous verses of why he says that, but it's the Spirit that quickeneth. God's Spirit is that which brings life to us. The flesh doesn't profit. The words he says, "I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. They are life. But there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him." So the Lord's looking at some folks and he's saying, here's the situation. He's saying, some of you, you're following after me, but you do not really believe. It's not in your heart. And so he says there in the next verse, "And he said, therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him by my Father. From that time, many of the disciples went back and walked no more with him." Notice what he calls them even, disciples. They go back. What's the problem? He said they didn't believe him. Now notice what it says. "Then said Jesus unto the 12, will ye also go away? Then said Jesus unto the 12, will ye also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." And the question that's asked of Peter, to me, is a tremendous question. Will you go away? And he says, Lord, where are we going to go? We have given ourselves to you. We have accepted you. This thing is, we're in this together. Okay? And so it's not something that's just on the surface, not something that hasn't really done something in the life. Their salvation affected their lives dramatically. Would you agree with that? They were different individuals. God did some wondrous things. And the difference between those who have truly experienced salvation and those who have been deceived into believing they are saved, I believe is expressed by the Apostle Paul. I want you to listen to this. This verse really took new meaning to me. In 2 Corinthians 5:11, he says, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." You know, I believe there's something that is missing far too often in this matter of salvation. I believe it causes us not to have hearts that really are affected by the gospel. And it puts us in a place where we've accepted Jesus, we say, but there's not really that difference in our life. We are not walking in the light of God. It's not really changed for us. He says, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." I think about that. They said, we know the terror of the Lord. When you go back to the Old Testament, we find something that's very unique. We find in the Old Testament that God speaks often of the fear of God. We know from Scripture that the fear of God produces what? Wisdom. It produces knowledge. Matter of fact, it's the beginning of knowledge, the Bible teaches us. The Bible says it's the beginning of wisdom. And so it's the initial thing that must be in the hearts of people, a fear of God. And that must develop, I believe, before faith. The Old Testament is very, very severe in this talk. And it's not, by the way, a fear of bodily harm. We're not talking about a fear that is that nature. The Bible says that God has not given us a spirit of fear. And we've got to understand there's really two kinds of fear. When he talks about the spirit of fear, we're talking about that fear that somebody's going to hurt us, that fear that overtakes us, you know, when we're about to be maybe in a horrible accident or something is coming upon us, and we are just struck with terror. No, this is a different kind of fear. It's an awesome fear of an almighty God. We have walked into a situation that is far over us, and we wonder, or we think, I am completely out of place. Sometimes you might have gone to some particular function and you thought, boy, it was really a dressed down thing. And you got there and you walk in your blue jeans and your, you know, your old grubby sweatshirt, and you walked in and they were in their tuxes. And fear grips your soul. You have walked into something that is far above you, far over. And that's what we're talking about, that kind of a fear. Where we recognize that unholy has met with holiness. We go back to the Old Testament again, and one of the things that we find over and over again is men of God who came into contact with God. Sometimes it was the angel of God. Sometimes it might even be a vision of God. But one of the things that whenever they meet with God, you find in the book of Revelation, you find it with the Apostle Paul, you find when they have met up with God, there was something that overtook them immediately. They were fearful. Because they came into the presence of God. And something really strikes them. There's only one thing that produces that, and that is when we recognize that we have met with God. And when somebody has been shown a Bible verse and they say, yeah, I want that, and I need to add that to my list of things I need in my life. And you say, well, you need to pray and ask the Lord to come in your heart. And so they pray, but nothing's ever really changed. They've not really met with God. The terror of God has not really affected them. The fear of God is not into their life. The realization that they have just met with a holy God and they are completely unholy, and that they must have, if anything, to ever be accepted into His presence again for an eternity is the grace of God working in their heart. And it's then, as that man we find, that publican, he lifts his eyes and says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's what I believe we find that ought to take place. Interesting, Luke chapter 12 says, but I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. This fear, don't misunderstand this, I don't believe comes by a threat of judgment. I don't believe we can scare people into this. I don't believe we can. I believe God has to do that. I believe God must come in such a vivid manner to their soul. They recognize, hey, I am in the presence of God and I am unclean. And they know they're in the presence of God. They know that He is very real. They know that they are unclean. Turn your Bible, would you please, to the book of Isaiah. Book of Isaiah. Let's see what I believe is tremendous. I want to look at two illustrations from the Bible that I believe are tremendous illustration of what I'm trying to say here. Chapter number 6. You're familiar with this, I'm sure. In Isaiah chapter 6. I am very concerned about unaffected hearts. Walked in at 9:30 this morning. We gathered together the teachers. And before we had prayer time, I said, are there any prayer requests? And one of the requests was this. Could we ask God that hearts might be affected today? I had no idea what I was teaching on. Here was the comment. A child in their class, I'll tell you which class it was, It was not teenage class. A child in their class said, when the question was asked, why isn't your life changing? They said this, because we leave your lesson in the classroom. That child told the truth. That's what folks do in this room. And they leave it in the room. And what happens? The heart is unaffected. So what do? I can't do anything to affect the heart. I preach the truth. But God is the one who can affect the heart. I want you to see how He does it to Isaiah. In verse number 1, it says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. I want you to notice what he saw. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had 6 wings. With 20 he covered his face. With 20 he covered his feet. With 20 he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. Let's review. What has Isaiah seen? He's seen seraphim. But moreover, he has seen who? He's seen God. He has seen the Lord. And what are the seraphim saying about Him? Okay? We're not talking about the God of this world. We're not talking about the gods that this world wants to serve. We're talking about a holy God. Right? Notice verse 4. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of Him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Power in the voice of God. By the way, there's so much power in the voice of God, He created everything. But I want you to notice here, here's what I'm going to get to. Verse 5. Then said I, what happens when he has this vision of God? Is it an actual experience? Is it a nighttime vision? It doesn't say. It just says that he saw this. He said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. What did he recognize about himself when he seen God? He saw his sinfulness, didn't he? And what does he recognize about himself? He is under the woe of God. Woe. Woe is me. In other words, judgment is mine. I deserve it. But I like verse 6. Then flew one of the seraphim to me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth. What particular sin was he really concerned about? The things he said. By the way, from the New Testament, we know that what we say comes from where? It comes out of the heart. And so we find here that he took the tongs from off the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth and said, lo, this has touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. I believe we can liken this to salvation. Here is one who met with God, saw his tremendous need. He saw the holiness of God. And he cries out to God, and God purges him. Let's go on just a bit. Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then it said, I hear my send me. Was this fellow changed? Yeah. Knowing the terror of the Lord, we what? Persuade men. You know, one of the first things I find when somebody truly gets born again is, well, almost immediately they're concerned about somebody they love. And they want to take the gospel to them. They want to tell them. And sometimes there's folks that are very shy, but nonetheless, that is in their heart. That desire is there. Notice verse 9. And he said, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. And on he tells him instructions. And so what do we see here? We see a man who is struck with the fear of God, the terror of the Lord enters into him because he has met with God. God can change that. That is what we have been praying for over and over for months and months. God, make yourself real in the hearts of people. Help them to see you. It isn't about us. It isn't about our ways. It isn't about really even what we say. It is God making His reality in lives. Turn with me another spot. And Exodus chapter 34. Just going to look at two verses. Go to verse number 29. Just a little background. Moses has been on Mount Sinai. God has given him the two tables of the law. He's given him the Ten Commandments. Now let's notice. Verse 29, it says, "It came to pass when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tables of testimony in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mount, that Moses wist not, the skin of his face shone while he talked with him." Where had Moses been? Who had he been with? He had met with God. 40 days, we find. He had met with God. And that meeting had affected him so much, his face literally shone. Can you imagine this? This is almost like when the Lord Jesus went on the Mount of Transfiguration. And the light of God was so much in his soul that it was radiating out of his own face. Now I want you to notice verse 30. "And when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone," and what? They were afraid. Fear came into their hearts. Let's make an application. I believe there's an application here. We say that we want to see people come to know Christ as their Savior. We say that we're concerned about individuals and souls. And we realize that God must be very real in their lives. When we read this particular passage, it teaches me something. God can do that through individuals who have truly met with Him. How many have heard of the fullness of the Spirit of God? My Bible teaches me that every one of us who are saved, we are to be filled with the Spirit of God. Is that not true? That's a command of God, by the way. We're to be filled with that Spirit. What do we do to prepare ourselves for that filling? What do we do in our lives that allows God that filling? Let me ask you this question. If we are so full of our own ideas and our own ways and what we're going to do and all of this, is there room for God to fill us? Interesting, the Bible teaches us we are to yield to God. And the problem is, we carry all this stuff with us into life when we need to just be yielding ourselves to God, that we might get completely out of the way, and God, You bring this into my life. I want to completely walk with You. I have found, personally, there's only one way this takes place. It's through an avenue of, not a little, but much prayer. Seeking after God. Now what do we do when we pray? Let's be honest for a moment. We do it in our private times and we do it in our corporate times. And so much of the time our prayer is this. Lord, Aunt Mabel's sick. Please heal her. Anything wrong with that prayer? No, not at all. But Aunt Mabel's going to hell. And Lord, You know that my old car, boy, I really need a new car. God, would You give me a new car? Oh, and we heard the preacher say, if we're going to ask for, For some to meet, we just will ask for beefsteak. Don't ask for hamburger. So, Lord, I want a really good one. BMW would be pretty decent. You know? In fact, Lord, if you just want to bring a driver in a car and just let me sit in the back seat with all that leg room, that'd be fine with me. And we pray like that, really. You know what I'm saying? Being a little facetious, but we do. And it's so much about what we consume upon our lust. And by the way, we walk away wondering, why doesn't God answer our prayers? Because it's all about us. Well, it should be in our lives seeking for God to make Himself very real to us, that we might have eyes that behold Him. We did something last night. I'll tell you what, I was absolutely on. Is there cloud 9, 10, 11, 12? You know. We began just expressing the names of God in a manner of praise and prayer to Him. And began to go through, I think there was probably 50, 60 names. I don't know how many names there are for God. I've heard all kinds of lists. And different attributes. And every time somebody would speak, my heart would be lifted a little bit more. Because God was making Himself so real to my heart. That's the need of our life. That I might walk close to Him. That I might be full of His Spirit. That the fruits, let me rephrase that, the fruit, because that's what Scripture says, of the Spirit thus would be evident in my life. And that God might be seen somehow in me. I tell you what. We live such dry, empty lives most of the time. We don't really experience God as we should. You know, we talk about, you know, what we know about Scripture and we you know, with this and that and the other things, and we get all our little pious things. We don't really know God. We need to know Him. That intimacy comes as we are in that place of fellowship with Him. Think about it. Moses, 40 days and 40 nights. And he came down, his face was shining. What took place? Moses never said a word. There was nothing said. But they knew there was something that happened to him. And it brought fear to their hearts. Oh God, that my life might be like that. To walk with Him. To be in His presence. To experience those wondrous moments of that blessed fellowship with Him. That we might really have Him all the time. That we might really be allowing Him to speak to our hearts and to change us and to make us into that glorious image that's like His. Too much of the time, we as God's people, we want to make everybody conform to our image of what we think a Christian is. Let's let God do the conforming. Let's let Him have our hearts and just be God in our lives. Father, today, thank You for Your wondrous Word. Lord, that we might be a people who are truly affected by the Gospel. Lord, that we allow You to really affect our lives. Lord Jesus, work in hearts. Maybe some in this room have never been affected at all. Gone through the motions. But You're not real to them. Oh God, they're miserable and their pride is in overtime. And they're constantly angry with this and that. It may not really show a lot, but it's inside. Lord, I pray. You might bring some genuine changes. Bless in the hour to follow. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.